We are going to read the scriptures this morning from the 12th chapter of Romans. And this is Father's Day. And we are thankful for our fathers. We remember our fathers who have been used of the Lord in our lives and provided for us. So many of our fathers are departed. And we do thank God for the love and the discipline that they gave us. And we are thankful for every provision made for us. How wonderful it is. So may the Lord cause those of us remaining fathers to be such fathers for the glory of God and for the good of our families. We are reading, beginning with verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, considering the matter of spiritual gifts and the use of these spiritual gifts in the life of the church, the body of Christ. Let us consider carefully God's word, Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, literally the analogy of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. We'll close our reading there at the end of verse 8. And we do desire today, as we have the Word of God open before us, that the Spirit of God Himself, who breathed this Word, that He would breathe upon us afresh today, that we might profit from the holy word of truth. We are considering especially this morning verses 6, 7, and 8. We have looked into verse 6 already, but we will include that also in our thoughts today. The National Council of Churches is a large conglomeration of denominations that are working constantly to bring all religions together. The National Council is sponsoring special dialogue sessions between professing Christians and Buddhists, and between professing Christians and Hindus. And we certainly believe in giving the gospel to the Buddhists and the Hindus. But the problem with many of these denominations is that they don't even believe the Word of God. They don't believe, most of them do not believe, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are historical fact. Now, the National Council of Churches has made many statements over the years, and one of their recent statements is regarding the last half century, that in the last 50 years, science and theology have advanced. Well, we're very conscious that science and technology have made great advances over the last 50 years. But theology, however, in the church world, theology is becoming less and less biblical, less and less orthodox. We agree with the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, who confessed very clearly that God created all things. The Augsburg Confession says the same thing. And the Westminster Confession. And we praise God that especially the Westminster Confession of Faith specifically says that it was in 6 days, and specifically says that Adam was made of the dust of the ground, and specifically says that Eve was made literally by God out of a rib from Adam's body. We thank God for that. Now, there are those who even call themselves Reformed theologians today who deny the literal six-day creation and the historical Adam. So we must say of these that they are non-confessional neologians. They are not truth-confessing theologians at all. And the National Council of Churches, in trying to get everybody together in one big conglomeration, says that Christ's prayer in John 17 for the visible unity of his church was only the wish of Jesus. Over and over again, they say it was the wish of Jesus. Imagine saying such a thing, that Jesus would have a wish that's not fulfilled. We, however, take the words of Jesus in the Bible to be literally true. And the very breath of Almighty God. It is the Bible that gives us our marching orders and not a grouping of Bible-rejecting denominations. The only unity that we are looking for in the body of Christ is unity according to the truth of God's Word. Now, our text today in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, tell us how the church should be, how the church once was. So as we look into this text today, it reveals to us particularly three things. First of all, how the church functioned, past tense, the apostolic church. Secondly, we must accept our own function, that is, our gift that God has given to us to exercise and use in the body of Christ. And third, the church today is largely dysfunctional. Now, how the church functioned, we look at, first of all, here in verses 6 to 8, we have an example of how the church functioned. There were those that were speaking the word of prophecy. There were those ministering and teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Not only these verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 show us more. The book of Acts, as well as the rest of the epistles, give us a clue how the church operated and functioned in those early days of the New Testament church. Now, going back to the Old Testament worship, that Old Testament worship was especially centered at one place, at the tabernacle, and later at the temple, and what was done in that place was carefully prescribed. It was written out beforehand, before the time of worship. They knew exactly what was going to take place. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came and ministered on the earth, it was different. Because our Lord Jesus Christ not only told us how it would be done in this new era, He showed us at the same time. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that they would not have to go to Jerusalem to worship, but the new worship would be worshiping God as He seeks worshipers to worship Him, worshiping in spirit and in truth, not tied to a certain place as it had been in the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus not only told them how it would be, He showed them. He not only taught and preached in the synagogues and in the temple, but our Savior preached from boats, from mountainsides, and from private homes. Now, our text this morning lists a few of the spiritual gifts. And we considered last Lord's Day in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, the gift of prophecy is, of course, the forthtelling, the preaching of the word, sometimes with great flashes of special spiritual grace and power. And then on rare occasions, even foretelling events that would come to be. But with this rule, we know that every single word of a prophecy has to come true. Otherwise, you have a false prophet. Secondly, you see there in verse 7, this other gift of ministry. What does this mean? Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. It literally means deaconing. Deaconing, serving as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. There it is called the gift of helps. Here it is called deaconing. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, to bring Mark, for he is helpful for me, ministering as a deacon, as a helper, as a servant. And what were we singing? The song about our homes and what training a home is to be for our work in the church of serving one another. And who did Jesus say was the greatest? When the disciples were thinking, we're going to be sitting here on this side of Jesus and on this side in the kingdom, we're going to have this special place. And what did Jesus say? Who's going to be the greatest among you? The greatest among you will be your servant, the one who serves you. So let us serve one another in the body of Christ. John Mark was the one that Paul wrote to Timothy to bring Mark because he's profitable for me in the ministry. He is helpful. John Mark was a young man that had failed at first, but later he proved himself as a servant, as a deacon. Now notice the third gift in the same verse, verse 7, or he that teacheth on teaching. We're going to spend a little more time here because this word teaching has the meaning of instructing in the Word of God, building up and establishing believers in the faith. This was done oftentimes along with another word used 8 times in the New Testament. It is on our sign out in front of the building here. The Greek word used 8 times in the New Testament along with this teaching, didaskalos, is the word katekeo. It is the basis of the word catechize. The New Testament catechizing was teaching doctrine to catechumens. A catechumen means a new convert, and they were carefully instructed, catechized, and questioned and taught. Before they could be baptized, they had to go through this intense time of learning doctrine so that they would not easily fall away. Now, let's get that particular right there. The purpose of that was so that they would not easily fall away. There's no guarantee in anything that human beings do as far as preaching the word or any other thing that we can guarantee there will not be an ultimate falling away. But this is the method that the early church used and it had a good track record because so many were willing to die for their faith. It was careful, intense instruction in doctrine. Now, I want to say this method has been very successful for those who, from the time they were little children in this congregation, little children growing up and learning the Child's Catechism, and so many of them, when they reached their teenage years, they recited all of the shorter catechism from memory, and now some of them are faithfully attending the study of the larger catechism. Now, let me say this. Roman Catholicism has prided herself on this method. But let's remember, before there was a Roman Catholicism, there was a New Testament era. And there were 3 centuries of the early church that proved the effectiveness of this teaching and catechizing the children. And I emphasize this on Father's Day. Mothers and fathers, if you will be faithful in teaching your children these catechisms, what are they? They are summaries of Bible doctrine. If you will faithfully use these, you will be using some of the best tried tools to ensure that your children will not ultimately fall away. Now, we cannot guarantee that, but here is one of the best tools you can use in endeavoring to keep them. The early church used this method because of trying to make sure that believers did not easily fall away. Now, this is important for all of us. I'm learning so much myself from our study of the larger catechism. We're still on number 113, but remember, there are 83 more to go. So don't shortchange yourself for time or for eternity by neglecting and missing these important studies. Well, let's go on from that commercial. We go on to number 4. Now, number 4 is in verse 8. This gift, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And we just had an example of exhortation. Teaching appeals to the mind, to the intellect, and to the memory. Teaching appeals to the mind, to the intellect, to the memory. Exhortation appeals more to the conscience, to that part of the heart known as the will. I was trying to exhort you or persuade you just now to use the catechisms. What does exhort mean? Exhort means pleading, entreating, imploring, inciting, and earnestly calling upon you to seek the Lord, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Exhortation is more forcefully endeavoring to apply the teaching. Number 5 is in verse 8. Verse 8, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And we're going to park here for just a moment. Giving. Now imagine that. Giving as a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift from God. It especially has reference to superabundant giving. I remember as a young person, many years ago, hearing about Robert Gilmore Letourneau. Now, that goes back 50 years. I remember hearing about him 50 years ago. Robert Gilmore Letourneau was a 6th grade dropout. He went to work during the Great Depression, and he went greatly in debt in that time. And the man told him he wasn't going to let him finish the job because of his indebtedness. He would have to work all the Sundays and everything, get this finished up. And he was so greatly in debt. But he prayed, God, help me work this out where I won't have to work on the Lord's Day. So God answered prayer. And this man, Robert G. Letourneau, became a very godly inventor. He built huge factories on 4 continents, building these large earth-moving machines. And he had over 300 patents for the last 35 years of his life, he gave over $1 million a year to the Lord's work. He lived on 10% of his income for the last 35 years of his life, giving 90% of his income back to the one who gave it. And you know what he said? He said, the Lord is letting me use 10% of his money, and I'm giving him back the rest. We have such a thing even in our own day. Truett Cathy, who has built Chick-fil-A, and also David Green, who has built Hobby Lobby. And these men, with a very clear Christian conviction, giving millions to the Lord's work and being faithful in their biblical principles as far as dealing with their own employees and trying to build up families and see families built up rather than families destroyed, as so many are in this evil day. Giving as a special gift from God. But what does the scripture say about it here in verse 8? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So you see that the words actually in the Greek text, he that giveth with simplicity. Now, what does it mean to do it with simplicity? If you turn back to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 1, you will see what Jesus describes as giving with simplicity. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1, take heed. Be very careful about this, he said, that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And you know, I think I'm not going to condemn all of the people that do this. A lot of our brethren do this. You know, the plate is passed. This preacher is a real problematic preacher. When I go to preach in other congregations, and if I'm leading the service, I always forget to take up the offering. And they say, what's wrong with you, preacher? I never take up an offering. So, it's like, you know, when I was a kid, you know, the plate would pass, you know, and some people would just, you know, barely, you know, just kind of non, you know, they were trying to be very unseen, just quietly put it in. But what the Lord Jesus is saying, take heed that you do not your alms before. Hey, see this? Okay. So, you know, there's a box in the rear that you can just kind of slip by at your convenience whenever, you know, you can put something in there if you want to. God would have you do that. Jesus said, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That's all the reward you get, is somebody seeing you. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street. Da, 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 here I come. Y'all watch, I'm fixing to put this in. Okay, no. that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, and that's all they get. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. I would encourage you to go online and just read the testimonies of those men, R.G. Letourneau and Truett Cathy and David Green. It's pretty amazing, even in our time, that, you know, God's people still have those with a special gift of giving. Verse 8, back in Romans chapter 12, he that ruleth with diligence. Now, the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about those who rule. And now, the church here elects and chooses the spiritual rulers and leaders. Everyone has been chosen by a majority, and it's always, I think, always been a unanimity, those who have been chosen as the spiritual leaders and rulers in this congregation. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, what it has to say regarding spiritual rulers. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The conversation doesn't just mean what comes out of their mouths. It means the manner of life, the way that they live, their lifestyle. And then down in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then down in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Now, oh, that God will give us grace, that you will also pray that the Lord will enable the spiritual leaders and the rulers, those that rule in this congregation, to do it with diligence. And then we see in the end of verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, of course. But once again, this is a special gift of mercy. Not just ordinary mercy. The meaning of this gift is attending to the suffering and the distress, even risking one's own life to do so. 1 Timothy 5:10, relieving the afflicted. Now, there was only one person that I could remember right off the bat who was like that. One of those who definitely had the gift of mercy and willing to lose his life to show it with cheerfulness was Sergeant Richard Kirkland, the Confederate soldier who had heard the cry for several hours from the wounded Union soldiers at the Battle of Fredericksburg in Virginia. There was a stone wall. The Confederate soldiers were behind that wall on Mary's Heights, and there, down below them, were thousands of Union dead and wounded, and they'd been lying there all night. The sun rose the next day. Men were crying out for water in agony, and Richard Kirkland couldn't take it anymore. And he finally got permission. He was not able to wave a white handkerchief. Nope, not that. When he crossed over the rock wall and he began giving water to the wounded enemy, he did so at the risk of his own life. Now, it is very evident from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you turn there with me for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that these spiritual gifts exercised and used, even in the worship in the early church, was not like our worship is today. Look with me there at chapter 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Now, this is the assembly of the saints. That's what we are doing here today, gathering together. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, if anybody was going to speak in an unknown tongue, that is a foreign language, there had to be someone there who had the gift of interpretation or the ability of interpretation. Otherwise, he had to keep his mouth shut. Now then, verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. What were they judging? Was it according to Scripture? Is this true? Is this a true prophecy? Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Interesting. Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who were prophetesses, and they could prophesy to the women. They could prophesy to the children, but according to this, they were not to speak their prophecy in the assembly of the saints. So very evident difference to what we have today. Today, one man doing most of the instruction and everyone else just listening. The early church functioned by everyone exercising their proper gift at the proper time. Now, that's the first point. Let me encourage you, the second two points are much shorter. We must accept our function. Our gift is the second point. Now, some of the believers were not happy with their gift. They would like to swap with someone else. But the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. I don't like being a foot. I want to be a hand. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. I'm just here as an appendage of this fibrous flesh. And it would be much more glorious for me to be made of those exquisite, specially designed cells within the eye. So I don't like what I got. I would rather have something else. Well, is it therefore not of the body because I'm not the eye? I'm not of the body because I'm not the eye? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? We must realize that whatever God has given us as a gift, as a spiritual gift, every one of us as believers have that to use and to exercise in the body of Christ. But it is the sovereign Holy Spirit that has given the proper gift to each of us. James says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his epistle, be not many masters. The word is didaskalos, teachers. Don't try to be a teacher if God won't have you to be a teacher, because teachers will receive stricter judgment because of their wider responsibility, greater condemnation. It's given in our English version. Now, I can remember a Christian school principal years ago who was a delightful preacher to listen to. We had him in our Christian school years ago. From another Christian school, he came and spoke in chapel to the young people and was very edifying. But when that man left his calling and his gift and became a pastor instead, I heard him preach some after that. And I have to say that after he left what he was gifted to do by the Lord, I never profited any more by his efforts at preaching. Find out before the Lord what your gift is. And you might even ask others this. What do you think my gift is? Get counsel. When you find out what your gift is, do it with all your might to the glory of God. And you'll be able to accomplish more by exercising your God-given gift than you can anywhere else doing anything else. Now we come thirdly to the dysfunctional church. The professing church of the 21st century is largely dysfunctional. We have a lot of dysfunctional families. We have a lot of dysfunctional churches. We began today thinking about the National Council of Churches, those professing churches that many of them no longer believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And they have become mere social clubs. But not just that. They have become political activists. There's nothing wrong with being a political activist. It's what you're being a political activist for. And many of these in the National Council of Churches are political activists for abortion, for climate change, for sexual diversity. Other churches have an orthodox theology, but are happy enough to stay the way that they are. Spurgeon called them sound churches, sound asleep. Then there are churches that are very active, very motivational, entertaining, with lots of activity, but not much on doctrine. They can even flatter themselves that they are getting decisions for Christ. But the decisions are most often obtained through emotionally charged appeals with subtle mood and background music. When Nebuchadnezzar had his image set up, he said, when you hear the sound of the sackbut, the dulcimer, and all manner of music, then you bow down. You ever notice when you get to the end of the service in most places where they're moving for a sale, we're going to make a sale today, the piano or the organ starts up a little background music to get you in the mood. And the sad thing about it is we heard a confession in the prayer meeting this morning that even though you can have a decision and you can have a profession, if the life doesn't show it, there's nothing there. Then you have congregations that are reformed and will not tolerate human manipulation in sacred things. But there's a longing. And at times, that longing is more intense than it is at other times. There's a longing for the Holy Spirit to come in and take over as He did in the early church. Now, there were some excesses in the early church. But if you will study very carefully the outpouring of the Spirit in times of revival in the first and second Great Awakening in this country and in other places, there were some excesses. They learned after a while when people passed out and had the jerks lying in the floor, just take them out of the meeting. Okay. There are excesses, but you want God to come. You want God to come down and convict sinners and convert sinners and do His mighty work. These congregations know that something is wrong, that there was something real and spontaneous in the New Testament church, and we're missing that now. Well, I thank God for those that are volunteering, those that are ready to work. We thank God for the ladies that came to the meeting yesterday that are willing to help with the children's Sunday school. And there are many people in this congregation that are willing to help, that want to exercise whatever gift and whatever ability God has given them for advancing His kingdom and His glory. Well, we must humble ourselves. We must prayerfully call upon the Holy Spirit to fill us and to lead us in what He would have us to do, in what He would have us to be. I wonder, even as I was praying for my cousin, hoping he would be sitting in this meeting today, especially thinking of one like that who doesn't have a clue about what I'm saying. If you're not in Christ, you don't understand. In order to have spiritual gifts, in order to exercise them, you must first have and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only those who receive Him have this right and this privilege to, and this power to be the children of God, to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. Paul describes what it is to know Him. to love him and to serve him. In Philippians 1:21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew Christ. He knew what he was to do, and he did it to the very end, to the utmost of the strength that God gave him, until that axe fell on his head before Nero. I trust that the Lord will give us grace to pray and to seek to know our spiritual gift and to use it for the glory of God. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. The entrance of Thy word giveth light and giveth understanding to the simple. Lord, Thy word is a very deep treasure, and we confess that we have only begun to scratch the surface of it. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us a holy appetite to go deeper into Thy holy word, to seek out Thy will for our lives and the gifts that Thou hast given, so that we may all be active in serving Thee. And now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.